Lord, we thank you for your grace this morning, and thank you for your church. Every member here, it contributes things that we all lack so that we can grow in love, and we thank you for being our head, being our Savior. And as we study this morning about the importance of music and what you created there, I pray that it would benefit us and help solidify your word to dwell richly in us as we sing together and live together in your body, Lord. And we thank you for the children and the opportunity they have to learn this morning, and I pray that they would be obedient and patient and open-minded to learn the truth they have in the classroom. Amen. In front of you is an outline with a misspelled word. I'm just getting that out of the way at the beginning, because I know it will bother you the rest of the hour. I misspelled the word worship. Music and worship is what I'm supposed to say. That's the topic today. This goes back to last year. And I'm sorry for the delay. Thank you for your patience. But I talked to a lot of folks in the group here last fall, asked them what they would want me to talk about. And one of the topics that was chosen by a lot of the teenagers that I asked was music and worship, biblical place of it. So I hope this helps satisfy in part that request. Other of you have also been curious about this. The last time we talked about this specifically has been 5 years ago. And I tend to forget what I've talked about that before and how long ago it was. And so if there's something I've already talked about or a question you have, bring it up, and I'll put it on my list. The more you bug me, the quicker it gets done. So I hate saying that, but that's just how it happens, right? So, yeah. So the more need I see that the things I try to address. So music and worship is something that you've all had questions about, and other people are curious about. What place do we have in a Grace Church, in an assembly, in the Bible, in understanding the Bible rightly divided toward music and worship? Okay, it's a biblical place of that. Of course, we have created our own hymnal. You've noticed that. We have a white binder with printed sheets and laminated sheets in it. We do not purchase the hymnals from the publishers. And that's primarily because songs and hymns and music that Christians sing predominantly do not rightly divide. It's not that they're all bad and all wrong. It's just a lot of times the words are incorrect doctrinally. And so instead of singing songs that we know is doctrinally incorrect, we choose knowingly to change the words so we can still enjoy singing the songs and the benefits of them with right doctrine. And oftentimes the doctrine benefits us greatly. So we have our hymnal, the Grace Hymnal, which now has, what, 53 hymns in it now? We're slowly working up to our 100, 200 that we want to put in there. So we have our Grace Hymnal with words in it that teach right doctrine. But I want to cover this morning what music is according to the Bible, its place in the Scripture, how music is dealt with by the religious industry, the religious community in different religions, and then what does Paul mean when he says in Colossians 3:16 that we ought to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And why does it sound redundant that he says that? So we'll be dealing with that a little bit this morning. Okay. So music, what is it? This is where the philosophers among you and the musicians in the crowd can really wax long and poetic about what music is. A picture paints 1,000 words, and there's not 1,000 words in a song, but music tends to go places that words cannot. You agree? Right? Music, according to what some people have said, says things that words can't say. They say it's a universal language. Everyone appreciates, knows, can hear music with their ears. Knowing words, we have to speak different languages. It moves you. Anyone been moved by music? Who is it? Bob Marley or somebody said, hey, that's a loud amen over here. All right, good. I'm moving people this morning. It was Bob Marley, I think, who said that, when music hits you, it doesn't hurt. So I think that's what he said, which makes sense. It moves you. It excites your passions. Singing songs, listening to music, playing music is an emotional thing, right? And this is precisely why in churches they use music to, they'll even tell you, to set the mood. Right? To get your heart ready. Right? Because, yeah, sure, we can just go right into asking questions, dealing with doctrine information, but maybe you're just kind of still thinking about your distractions in the mundane environment. So we're going to sing some songs to get your mind and your heart prepared for the message this morning. Right? So bring out the praise and worship band, and that's what we're going to do for the next 30 minutes. Please dim the lights, turn on the smoke machines, right? Bring out the guitars. And this is part of the idea behind why churches do music today. We'll deal with some of that, but music itself just generally excites the passions. And so is this something that Christians avoid? Is something, well, we don't walk passionately. We don't get moved by anything but the Lord. So music, put it in the trash can. Is that what we do? Or is there a place for it? Where did it come from? How does it relate to the Scripture? Okay. Of course, singing, making music, and what the Bible says, making merry, as we'll see in a little bit, merrymaking, being merry, is something natural to all of us. Okay? You hum a tune, you sing a song. It's a big part of life. Anybody not listen to music at all? Right? You're just shy. Right, so it proves my point. We're all listening to music, right? And most messages you hear from Christians about music won't deal with it rightly divided. There's few people that rightly divide the Bible anyway, let alone deal with music from that perspective. A lot of the times, especially from conservative Bible-believing churches perhaps who don't rightly divide, they'll be more legalistic about music. And so they'll maybe have a music list of things you can and cannot listen to. We'll deal with that a little bit later as well. But it's a big part of life, big part of culture, and a big part of entertainment. You can't watch a movie, watch a commercial, see something on TV. You can't. Music's everywhere, right? It's just something, a part of our existence. What does the Bible say about it? Well, in 1 Samuel 18, verse 6, we find music throughout the Scripture. Why it's not often noticed is because it is a book, after all, and it's not playing music when you open it. But it often talks about it. It's hard to describe music in words sometimes because it's emotional. But 1 Samuel 18:6 is an example where we find David coming back from slaughtering the Philistines. And in verse 6, it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music, with a K. How in the world? King James Bible was wrong. Music with a K. That's what you call an example of the old way to spell music. You ever seen the word color spelled with a U? Right? Which is like a across the pond difference, right? The same type of thing. It's these types of things, by the way, as I'll take a side note here, that people say your King James Bible is wrong. Does anyone have trouble reading that word? You're just confused. What is that? Never seen that before. No, it's music. You know that. You can read it. It's very simple. You're an English speaker, and King James is written in English. It's fine. Okay? If the K is removed, does it change the verse at all? No. It's music. Okay. You take out a whole verse, does it change the Bible? Yeah. That's the differences and the changes. Going back to the lesson on music. Here we have women singing music with instruments, with joy. There's the emotion, there's the passions, with tabrets, right? And they're singing why? Is this like a church service? No. They're celebrating. You have musical celebration. Celebrating victory. Isaiah 12, verse 2, some people write hymns about this. Isaiah 12, verse 2 says, Jehovah is my strength and my song. You ever heard of that verse? And we just sang a song. It's the story. I'm singing all the day long. Well, the idea, Isaiah 12, 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. What a fun verse. People have written songs about that. Okay, from Isaiah 12, verse 2. God is our song. Apparently, God created all things. In that was music and the enjoyment of it and what it is. It is not something that is separate from your spiritual life. Okay, it's not something that should be cast out of the church. What we'll see is that, however, many religions in the world and religious Christians will try to take music and make it something that the devil does. In fact, this is what sinners do, and corrupting everything and all that sort of thing. But there's a place for music in Christianity and for your spiritual growth. In fact, I would say there's a requirement for music for your spiritual growth. You say, what do you mean? Music relates to your spiritual growth in the same way a spoon does to your physical health. Think about this for a second, right? How does food get in the mouth? Yeah, you can use your hands, right? But it gets delivered by... you're eating these instruments. In the same way, we're going to see, as Paul talks about doctrine, as he spends a whole book talking about doctrine, he says, this doctrine, you're going to read it and study it, but sometimes it's hard to digest. And when you sing and you make music and you involve all of you to put this doctrine in you, it will stay there, you see. And you all testified this. You all can sing Amazing Grace right now, right? But it's harder to quote a Bible verse sometimes than to sing Amazing Grace. Than to sing the chorus of the song. Why is that? Well, we sing the song so much. Yes, but also because it has a nice tune, and you remember the tune, and that helps you with the words. Music has a place, and it's an important place, a required place. We see in the Bible that David appointed singers, and of course, this is what worship music majors study in Christian college. Did you know this? There's a worship music major in Christian universities? Some of you are going, really? Ask my advice later if you'd like to know about that. But There's worship music majors where they'll study things like David, who in the Bible, I mean, who you point to in the Bible as the great musician? David, right? I mean, he had the harp, who was soothing King Saul, right? He was the shepherd boy who killed Goliath, who wrote, you know, half of the Psalms. It was David, in fact, who invented instruments, some instruments in the Bible, it said. He invented instruments. And in 1 Chronicles 9:33, let's go back to Chronicles, where you find a lot of this stuff. You see David appointing singers, part of Israel's religious worship, religious practice, included singers. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, in verse 33. This is one of those chapters you kind of skip over in your devotional reading, right? Because it's just name after name after name after name. Well, I found something interesting between all these names. You know, when you're going, why are these people listed here? Well, in verse 33, it says, these are the singers. This is the choir, right? Their name goes down in eternal glory in the Bible as the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free from the other work, right? For they were employed in that work day and night. What work? Singing. They were singing day and night. See, I didn't know that. I just thought they killed animals in that temple. No. They also washed the dishes and sang and other things, right? So you had singers. You had people who played instruments. In fact, David is one who appointed these people. And in 1 Chronicles 15, in verse 16 through 22, we talked about the feast days last few weeks in our studies on Sunday, and you don't know what it's like. I don't know firsthand what it's like to experience the ancient festivals in Israel and all the smells and the sounds and the experiences that happened in their end. But that's what it was about in Israel, the smells and the sounds and the activities, the religious ritual activities. We're not under the law. We're not about the flesh, which we'll see here in a moment. Okay, we are a spiritual body with all spiritual blessings. What does this mean? You can't smell grace, right? Can't smell it. I can't touch it. These are spiritual things. I can't hear grace unless it's the words from the Bible. It's doctrine. It's information. It's in your soul. It's invisible. It's spiritual. But religion, physical, fleshly, earthly religion, you can smell it. You can touch it. You sing about it. You see how that works? So in Israel's religion here, in 1 Chronicles 15, in verse 16, David, the king of Israel, David spoke to the chief of the Levites who appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and so on and so forth. These people, talking to verse 22. And Cananiah, chief of the Levites, was for song. He appointed this guy as the chief. He was the choir director. Or the orchestra conductor. He instructed about the song because he was skillful. So again, we see just some interesting verses here where there are musicians, instrument musicians, and singing musicians appointed by David from the Levitical priests, where part of the priestly activity in part was the singing and the playing and the directing and the and skillful instruction of music. Okay. Solomon, of course, wrote maybe more songs than David. It says in 1 Kings 4 that he wrote 1,005 songs. We have one. Apparently, that's the only one God wanted us to have. We got a lot of David's Psalms, but we have one song of Solomon, right? And what's it talk about? Everyone knows beauty, love, a lot of emotion in that song, right? Here we are trying to study it, and Song of Solomon is so hard to study sometimes because not only is it, sometimes people think it's kind of risque, which is not always true, but you study it, and it seems hard to study human emotion as displayed in the poetry of Song of Solomon, right? I mean, as we draw an outline of a book of the Bible, straight verse by verse, how do you do this with Song of Solomon? Well, you don't outline your emotions. You don't analyze the grammatical context of I love you. You know, it's just, you say it because you want to, right? And you sing it, and you write the poetry because of the expression of emotion, right? And this is what Song of Solomon's about. Look at Luke 15. Song of Solomon is about the beauty of Israel's land, actually. If you want a clue and a hint about that. It's about the beauty of the beloved nation. You find more talk in Song of Solomon about plants than you do body parts. Just letting you know. People go the real wrong direction with Song of Solomon. Luke 15, in verse 25. You know the story of the prodigal son? Famous Christian story of the prodigal son. Right? The son is going to inherit things from his father. He leaves, instead choosing to live in the world of sin and do sin, and then he comes back realizing he shouldn't have done that, and he comes back to the father, thus the prodigal nature of him being the son. And the father welcomes him back, right? And in welcoming him back, in verse 25, is this the right passage here? Is that the one? Yeah. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Heard music and dancing. So the elder son didn't, he wasn't the prodigal son. He stayed with his father. The prodigal son came back, and his dad threw a celebration, right, with music and dancing. The older son heard it. Then verse 26, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Anyone ever use that phrase, kill the cat, fatted calf? Mm-hmm. Comes from the scripture, right? He had a party, right? He's grilling out. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and treated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. Now I read this far just to point out a definition here. The elder son hears the music, hears the dancing, and says, they're having a good time, making merry, right? Why couldn't I ever have one, you know? Of course, his father responds with, well, you've always been able to. You just never did. And this guy, you know, he's your brother, and he came back, and we celebrate this. But the point here is that music, dancing, is a way you make merry. And have you ever heard in the Bible the phrase, eat, drink, and make merry? Right? For tomorrow we die. We studied this phrase all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. That, Ecclesiastes, eat, drink, be merry, comes from that book. And in fact, that book says it's a good thing to eat, drink, be merry, because that is what God has given you to enjoy in this life, to eat, drink, and be merry. It's not your career. It's not how much success and how much wealth you can have. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity. The smallest joy you have is the greatest opportunity for joy that you have is when you eat, when you drink, and you can make merry. Every one of us, from the poorest to the richest, can eat, can drink, and make merry. Play the music at dinner time. That is the happiest time that humanity can share. Otherwise, you're on your yacht, and only the 1% can share that. Right? And so, the merry idea here of music, you see the enjoyment aspect of it. Okay? Psalms, of course, is the most popular place in the Bible to find music. Psalms is music. You knew that, right? It's not just the name of a book. A psalm is music. And so the psalms were actually written to be musically understood, which is interesting to think about. We don't know how it sounded, which causes a lot of confusion, but many Christian songwriters like to take the psalms as inspiration for their songwriting. In fact, many songs come from there. Okay, we'll see why that's a problem in a bit. But Psalm 135 is an example of this. And, of course, many psalms deal specifically with music, but there's a few that talk about why it's good. Psalm 135, verse 3. Praise ye the Lord, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. You ever wonder why psalms repeat sometimes? I mean, well, that's what you do when you sing. We sang the chorus three times in our hymn earlier. Yet ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord. Notice what he said there. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord. It's interesting when you realize that there was a choir among the priests, what that's talking about. Christians today think, oh, this is everybody. We're standing in your courts, and better is one day in your courts than, you know, a million elsewhere. And well, who's in the courts of the temple? The priests. Well, yeah, the Israelites there in the court, right? But the priests are actually in the temple doing the work in the sanctuary. And they're the ones that are singing and praising. So they're singing here, praise to the Lord. Okay? This is what they would sing. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise unto his name, for it is pleasant. Why do you sing? Because it's pleasant? Right? Oh, well, I thought God was against pleasure. No. He created you with the ability to be pleased and have pleasure. And in 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells us he's given us all things freely to enjoy. The only biblical qualification is to enjoy in righteousness. The corruption of things has to do with your sin being applied to the good things God made and thus corrupting everything else. Right? But it's not no pleasure, seek no joy. It's do it right in righteousness. Sing about things that are good. Right? And we'll see this come up again. Psalm 147, in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. It is good to sing praises. It is good to sing to God. Do you think this stops suddenly when the dispensations change? Suddenly now, by grace, it's bad to sing. Right? I know when we first started our Bible study, before what you now know as the Grace Ambassadors, we were doing Bible studies in homes and that sort of thing, and we would not sing very much. I mean, it was a Bible study, after all. It seemed kind of strange. We're trying to start out. And sometimes when we met here early on, we didn't have the hymnal yet, and we'd just come and meet and do questions of Bible study and wouldn't sing. But as we learn and grow as a church and realize that there's a place for that, that's why we created the Grace Hymnal. That's why we sing. And, of course, we don't have a 30-minute-long worship and singing and praise service, as some churches do. But that's because we emphasize doctrinal understanding, yet we see the importance of singing. Okay? And so there is a place for it, is what I'm trying to point out here. It's good to sing praises unto our God. Psalm 150 is a popular psalm, the very last one. It's very short. What's popular about this is it deals with the various types of instruments. Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, with the psaltery and the harp, with the timbrel and the dance, with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals and the high cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. So you have the four categories of instruments in this psalm, right? Brass, woodwind, strings, percussion. Get it right? Thanks. Musicians out there, I know what I'm talking about. So these psalms and these verses that we just covered through in Scripture are a lot of what they study in worship majors and Christian colleges, because you need to justify what you're doing. We've got instruments. The Bible says use instruments. That's why we're going to do it, right? Okay, we need to know what the Bible says. But more important than the instrument you're using is why you're doing it and what it's accomplishing. You say, well, you just said it's because it's pleasant. And so it's okay if, you know, we sing AC/DC in church because I think it's pleasant. Right? And churches do that now, right? No one likes singing the hymns in the world, in nature, naturally. So they take the songs they like in the world and they bring them into the church and they sing the songs because it's pleasant to them. There's something insufficient about this. And everyone kind of agrees with that. It's not really church. Even unbelievers understand this. How can it be church if it's the same thing as the concert over there? Right? But this is the lines that are being blurred, the misunderstanding of what church is, what doctrine is, what point does truth have? Because if Bono can sing on the late night show the same song he sang in the megachurch over here, what's the difference? Right? What's the difference? Well, same song. And Christians, when he did that, said, he's singing a worship song on TV. And he's going, really? He didn't know what he was looking for. You know the Bono song? Still don't know what I'm looking for? Apparently that's considered a worship song now. I didn't know that, but if it is. But there's something missing from that, and that's what we're trying to figure out here. What's the biblical place for music in the church? All right? It's not that music is bad. God created it. We know music is created for a pleasant... that's why you listen to music. It's pleasing to the ears. We do it for celebration in our life. We sing it at weddings. We even sing mournful songs at funeral. David appointed musicians in religious temples, so even Israel's religion had music related to it. Solomon wrote a bunch of songs. David wrote a bunch of songs. We have a biblical precedent for all this. 38% of people, according to the recent survey, said that it's a major determining factor in what church they go to and what kind, style, music that they play, if they have a choir, this sort of thing. Okay, 38%, according to the survey, said. They're trying to figure out why people choose certain churches. Number one reason was kind of a surprise, but that was the number one reason. 75% of people said, and they could pick more than one answer, that's why the numbers don't add up. 75% said that they wanted the sermon, the teaching, to be correct. Which I found to be a little surprising, but that was the number one reason they thought was the most important reason to choose a church, teaching. That's great. If people have that focus, then wonderful. That means you could talk to people and say, the reason why I don't go to that church is because the teaching's wrong. Great, let's have a conversation about the doctrine. But also highly significant, apparently, about 40%, 38%, was the music. And if we don't like music, didn't have music, we're done. We have people come out here, and because they don't sing enough or sing the right songs, don't have a choir, they can't participate, we're done. They're out. No matter what we taught, they're done. Something seems to be wrong with that. The church wasn't created to be your entertainment, right? It wasn't created to be your stepping stone to the voice. So what's his name, Chris Blue? Was that the guy that won recently? So you can win and say, thank God he answered my prayers. Well, I don't think that's really the goal of what the church is supposed to be. So that you can go on American Idol and win the thing. But many people who go on these TV shows and competitions come from Christian worship bands. Because where else are you going to learn? Where are you going to get free lessons, free practice, and free exposure than in church? Right? So you get someone talented in music, put them up front, join the choir. Right? And it's been rightly said by other pastors before that you put people in the choir and you pretty much condemn their spiritual growth. Because once you get in the choir and you're on stage behind the pastor, you're no longer listening to the pastor. Right? If you're on stage behind the pastor, yeah, we're helping him minister, you know. I don't need to hear what he's saying. And a lot of people are unsaved in choirs. Right? And they think by being a part of the choir is the same thing as tithing in the church. That's their contribution. They're a part of it. They're part of the church. No. You're only part of the church if you trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not what you do. But there is a place for music and singing. We have our choir bench. Well, we had a choir bench. When we came here, we had a choir bench back there. It fits four people. We didn't have enough for a choir, so we took it out. But praise and worship is what churches call it. And you'll see on the front of their boards in the front of their church, praise and worship service. Heard this, right? Worship service. And you have to stop and think about that. As we come back to the scripture and find out what does this mean, what's the place of music, and what is worship, you learn from the Bible that we've got something wrong again here. There's something they're not telling you, something tradition has developed, and that is thinking that worship is music. Music can be worship, but worship is not music, okay? And so to have a worship service, and the only thing you do in your worship service every week is sing songs, and more frequently nowadays, you don't even sing the songs, just to get people on the stage singing the songs at you. And that's worship service. You just wave your hands in the air every now and then, right? That's not worship. And what I just said is controversial and against the worship music major doctrine, and there's a lot of people who will be angry with me when I say that. I don't say it to be a shock value type of guy, but simply that it's true. Okay? Worship is something else. And if you understand what true worship is, as Jesus himself taught, perhaps it would open the door and opportunity for everyone to worship a little bit more, instead of people regarding music saying, well, I'm just not a good singer, can't worship, or don't want to worship, right? Or too scared to worship. I have no good voice to sing, and so I'm just not going to do it, and so God knows my heart. Oh, yes, he does. He knows your heart. Worship comes from a different place than your mouth. Sometimes, most of the time. Okay? What is worship? It's different than just a 45-minute meeting of singing music and waving your hands. When I got married, I wrote my own vows. Anybody else do this? Actually, I was incorrect. They weren't entirely mine. My wife was okay with it. I read some of the old wedding books. You know, the Anglican Book of... You heard of the old vows that they do in wedding services? Yeah. To thee, I thee. You know, I did that in mine. I liked it. And like, this is fun. One of the things that I took, and I kind of manipulated, added my own little two cents in there as well, but it is my vow after all, right? But one of the things I took from the old wedding vows that they would kind of repeat after me type of thing, something I enjoyed was the phrase, with this ring I thee wed, which is familiar. But the second one, not so much. It's gone out of fashion. But I think it addresses this idea of what true worship is. Because the old vow for the husband, not the wife, the wife had a different one. The husband's vow was, with this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship. And I remember, I got married right here where I'm standing, well, right about here. I got married up here in this church, and I remember when I said that, I heard an audible gasp. I think people thought I was gone off the deep end, right? We worship God here. She's not God, you know, right? And this is the idea. But why was that in these old wedding books and vows? With my body, I thee worship. You know, if you know the idea of worship, some of your wives are going, yeah, that sounds good. Okay. What's that mean? With my body, I thee worship. What does worship mean? Can you worship something? And we've heard the Christian cliche in preaching that we all worship something, right? And this is true. We do. We all worship something, whether ourselves or God or something. And when you get married, the idea is that I'm going to love you more than me. With my body, with my flesh, I do worship. Okay? The idea of worship is showing the worth of something or somebody, the worth, that you are worthy of adoration, respect, glory, honor. That's what worship is. And you can do that with singing. You can. and sing, praise be to God, He's greater than the heavens, and you know, sing. You can do that. Or you can do that, as the Bible says, more frequently, with the way you serve Him. You see, it is disrespectful to God to say, I worship you, and then not do what He says. It's disrespectful to God to say, I worship you, and not know what His will is. It's disrespectful and dishonorable to God to say, I love you, I worship you, I'm going to sing you for the next 24 hours, songs to you, and not know what God's will is for your life. That is dishonorable. Your worship is vain. You see? So when IHOP, the worship place, not the pancake place, International House of Prayer, sings songs 24 hours, because why do they do that, I wonder? We just read the verse in Chronicles. Remember Chronicles? Night and day, those priests sing songs. Immediately, their pattern is from the law. They get a law pattern. They try to practice it. But their hearts are sincere. They sing 24 hours. They don't rightly divide. And that's their worship. Because they want to worship and praise God 24 hours. That's going to be their role. But they don't rightly divide. They don't know the gospel, the grace of God. They don't understand God's will. How is that at all honoring? You can say, I love you to your wife 1,000 times. And if you don't know what her will is, if you don't know how you can help her, if you don't show by your service, show by action, as my wife has taught me. Over in the East, they love by actions more than words.
Yeah.
You know, I've had to learn this.
Actions do speak louder than words.
We say it over here, too. Apparently, this is a marriage thing worldwide. Yeah. So see, it's that sort of principle that you show your the worth of adoration, respect, love, glory, and honor, right? And so with the vow, with my body, I thee worship, right? I'm going to give myself to show your worth to me, honor, glory, love. My love's going to be so extreme to you that I will give my life for you. I will not say that about you folks. I love you guys. I'm trying to love you guys more, but between you and my wife, I'm dying for her. Because Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and as He gave His life for the church, give your life for your wife. Right? It's what He tells the husbands. Thus, it's appropriate for the husband to say, with my body I do worship. And the wife has a different vow. Okay? I use that as an illustration, as an example, to define what it is. When you realize that, you realize that worship's not just singing and music. It's not just, well, let's sing a few songs for a few minutes, and this is going to give worship to God. No, His worship was when He sees you grow in understanding and knowledge of what His will is, and you trying to fulfill His will for you, as He's explained in Scripture. As you get involved with what He's interested in, that's your worship to Him. Okay? In the same way, in the Old Testament, worship was not just singing. Look at Genesis 22. We'll cover a few verses here. We've covered a definition of worship in our lesson some years back, but the first instance of worship in your Bible is in Genesis 22. Anybody know what happened in Genesis 22? Choir, instruments, music, right? No. Genesis 22 is when God told Abraham, after he had the promised son that he didn't think his wife could have, because God, you know, did a miracle in helping her conceive. And he said, that son that I promised you, you're going to sacrifice to me. Right? Genesis 22. And look what Abraham says in verse 5. Abraham said unto a young man, abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come back to you. Oh, was this like a cover? Was he like, well, we're going to go up there and sing some songs. We'll be back. His obedience to what God told him to do was his showing the worth of God to him. More than his son. Wow. But, of course, that's the place of God, right? Above all. Some atheists ask the question, well, if God told you to kill your son, would you do it? Well, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? Right? They're trying to point out how the God you serve is such an evil, malicious God that He would kill children. No, it's not that at all. The child didn't die, right? And not only that, Christians believe in resurrection, right? It says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham didn't just go up there and say, well, nice to know you, son. It says in Hebrews 11, Abraham believed in the resurrection and knew that his son would be resurrected because God had already promised his son would have his children of his own. Well, it's impossible if he's dead unless he resurrects. Abraham believed that, you see. He didn't do it blindly. Oh, you want me to kill him? All right. He thought about the promise and said, well, God can resurrect him. He did this. He gave him life. He can give him life again. Right? And he believed that He would raise him from the dead. We serve a loving, glorious, powerful God. And when you know all truth, the skeptical idea that God is hateful and violent, another topic we can talk about. God's never violent in the Bible. We'll deal with that later. But look at Mark 5. The devil's worship. Because it's not that you worship. That's the issue. It's what, who, how, why. Right? Mark 5, verse 6. Jesus was in his earthly ministry to Israel here, and often he would cast out devils from people. And verse 5, there was one who was bound with fetters and chains. And in verse 5, always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." This guy is possessed with the devil. And he came to worship Jesus. Because the devils believe, James 2, right? James says, you say you believe, the devils believe. They know Jesus is the Most High God. Watch what he said here. Son of the Most High God. They know that. And he came to worship him to show his worth of that. You are that, and you are worthy of it. Well, I know that. These people don't, but I do, the devil says. Right? You see, the word worship is used here in a different way than what most Christians think. Look at Matthew 4, verse 7. The devil asked Jesus to worship him. He wasn't asking Jesus for a love song. Sing something, Jesus. Go ahead. He didn't do that. Matthew 4, in verse 7, Jesus said to him, verse 8 is what I want. The devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, which tells you a couple of things. One, the devil's a spiritual being, but secondly, the devil had control of all the kingdoms of the world. Else, when he offered them to Jesus, he'd say, you don't own those things. But he does. Okay? The ruler of the kingdoms of this world is the devil, until the Christ comes back and claims them. In verse 9, though, Jesus responds, what he says in verse 9 is, he says to him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The devil says, worship me. Fall down and worship me. Take up a mic and sing, Jesus. No, that's not what he's saying. Worship. Show me that I'm worthy of more adoration than you, more glory than you, more honor than you, more honor than God, and I'll give you everything. Right? Just put me above you. Right? That's what he's saying. Okay? In verse 10, Jesus said to him, get thee hence, Satan. Get away from me. That's not what you tell someone you're trying to worship. Get away from me. You don't belong near me. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. Worship is service. Folks, and you can't say worship service unless you're talking about service, not just singing, right? Singing songs is great, and there's a place, and it's good, and there's a function for it, but worship has to do with your life. Who do you love, right? The first commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Well, that means with song, too, right? And other things. Your whole life. All the commandments, by the way, under the law, hung on worship. Look at 2 Chronicles 29. One more place here, and we'll go to Paul. 2 Chronicles 29. All the law hung on two commandments. Remember? Jesus says, the first is love God with all heart, mind, and soul. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. What's that mean? If you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, if he is worthy of all adoration, glory, and honor, that's worship. Worship is you loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Worship to Israel was obeying the commandments. That was their worship. Think about the commandments for a moment, okay? There were laws like keeping the holy days. That was worship. There were laws like bringing sacrifices. That was worship. There were laws like not eating pork. That was worship. The things that they did in response to God's will and instruction was their worship. How much do you show that I'm worth glory and honor? Well, will you do what I say or not? Will you do my will or not? The way you worship God in this dispensation is the same way. We have to find out God's will. What does he want? What is he doing? And then get involved in that to help him in his will. That's worship. And it may not include you singing with your voice because your voice isn't that good, you know. Or whatever. Music is pleasing to the ears, by the way. So when you come up and sing and you do horribly, no one's going to tell you you're anointed because that's not what God's doing today, anointing singers. He wants you to do his will to see all men stand and come to knowledge of the truth. 2 Chronicles 29 in verse 28. Here we have a place where the priests here and the people were singing. In verse 28, all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. They worshipped and sang and sounded trumpets. And when they had made an end of offering, which means what? The singing stopped and the trumpets are stopped sounding, right? The king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. After the music stopped, the worship continued. And that's not what you think when the worship leader says, turn off the music. Feel his presence, everybody. That's not what's going on here. Okay. There's ways to worship that go past music. And that's your whole life, your whole body, your whole obedience. Your will being God's will. That's what worship is. In John 4, Jesus says the same thing. He says, worship requires understanding who and what you serve. John 4, remember that? He says, there'll come a time when people worship in spirit and in truth. Right? Truth. Doctrine is required for worship. Because you have to know what is true in order to do it. Jesus says in John 4 to the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans know not what they worship. That's what he says. He says, we Jews, we in Jerusalem, at the time Israel was split, right? And there was the temple in Jerusalem, and then there was the Samaritans, the 10 tribes who tried to have their own little temple, separate from Jerusalem. And that was wrong. The temple was in Jerusalem, supposed to be there, God mandated it. And Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman, even though, you know, you can trust me, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, he's saying, you guys don't know what you worship. You know, there'll be a time where you worship in truth. Well, you'll know what you worship. In spirit. Well, you'll believe, and you'll be born again of the Spirit, what Jesus was teaching, right? Well, this tells us something about worship. To worship properly, you need to know what it is you're worshiping, who it is you're worshiping, how you're worshiping. Worship leaders, the only thing they can do is play the guitar and teach you how to sing a harmony. What does that tell you about what God is doing? You see, this is the big question I'm trying to get you to ask. That can be helpful if they're telling you how to worship, but it's not just singing on key. It's something else, right? And so we have to recognize that. Many religions forbid music. Islam has a huge controversy about whether music is forbidden or not. Just music in general. I'm not about worship, music, and styles. Christians talk about style of music, but Muslims, they're like, can we sing songs? And there's been a debate even today. Muslim scholars, some of them will say, no, you can't sing songs. But Muhammad prohibits it, right? There was a time in the Roman Catholic religion was dominant in Europe where the Roman Catholic religion would say that you can't sing songs. Only the people who did the priestly service beyond this gate could sing the songs. Again, mimicking Israel in the Old Testament. So you can't sing. So when Martin Luther protested against the Roman Catholic excesses, including forgiveness of sins and selling indulgences, one of the things that he revolutionized was writing songs for people to sing. And this was amazing. So part of what fueled the doctrinal impetus of the Protestant Reformation and the doctrine of Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, was songs that everybody was singing with Bible verses in them and doctrine in them. And we can sing the songs together. Yes, congregational singing, you can all sing. Well, I wasn't able to sing before. Only those guys over there could sing. Right? Now we can all sing. Of course, even after that, there's still controversies in some religions, some groups, some sects, where today maybe you've heard of some churches that don't use instruments in their singing. Right? You heard this? It's not because of a preference. They don't know how to play or anything like this. It's simply they believe it's you don't. It's not. It's prohibited. No instrumentation. Well, we've already seen many times in the Bible there's instrumentation, but we'll see again in Paul mentions it as well. Okay. But this is a controversial topic. John Calvin, John Knox, these guys in the Reformation, they said you can sing not with instruments, though. That is ungodly. Interesting. What does the Bible say about it? Look at Colossians chapter... Well, look at Philippians 3 first. What does Paul say? Philippians 3. When Paul was talking to the Gentiles in Acts 17, he said... Man, God is not worshipped by man's hands. How do you play a guitar? Man's hands. What are you doing, Justin? Preaching against instruments? No, I'm not preaching against instruments. I'm trying to say he's not worshipped with men's hands. And he's not worshipped with your lips either. You see? That's what Paul is saying, that God is not made with hands. You can't put him in a place, right? So you can't sing a song, come down into this place, God. Well, no, you're not. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16. God is not bound by walls, okay? You can't worship him by building something out of dirt that he made or gold that he created. He made your lips. He created music. He knows music more beautiful than you can ever imagine. And you think by me singing a ditty, he's going to be happy. There's something that needs to change here in your thinking. Yes, you can sing. Yes, you can worship God. But you do it in the way he tells you to do it. And worship is service to him, obedience to his will. I wish there was a book that told us what he was doing so we would know how to serve God. There is. Philippians 3, verse 3. And that book needs rightly divided. Philippians 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. It used to be only the circumcision. Israel could worship God because Israel is closer to God. But now we know in the dispensation of grace that Israel's fallen. And that God's working through the church, the body of Christ. And so Paul is saying the circumcision, which was a physical, fleshly act, and their obedience, their submission. Have you ever had the question, why do they do that? Because God said to do it, and that was their worship. With my body, I do you worship. And for Israel, that meant circumcision, if you're a guy. Right? So you see how that is involved in the worship? And Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. There's no longer a fleshly requirement for worship. Because God did everything when he died on the cross for you. He did all the work. You need to trust his grace. You need to get into Christ according to what he taught by the Spirit. And you're baptized in the body of Christ in the church. The Spirit identifies you. And the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. The moment you believe, Ephesians 1:13 says, you hear the gospel of your salvation, you trust it, and you're sealed with the Spirit. And the Spirit dwells in you. You don't feel any different. You say, well, I don't feel any different. So what do people try to do to stir up the Spirit? Sing a song. Is that how you stir up the Spirit? I don't feel him. I'm going to sing a song, and that song feels good. That must be the Spirit. Wrong. That's you feeling good. How you know the Spirit is the Spirit is when you read in the Scripture, and he says, that's me right there. Because you're filled with the Spirit even when you stop singing. Even before you sing, you have the Spirit if you trust the gospel. He's always there, folks. He's not like he's asleep until you start singing, and suddenly, hey. He's there in you and can work in you all the time so that when you worship, when you serve God, every moment of the day, you do so knowingly that God's Holy Spirit dwells in me. And what can I do that will not grieve God's Holy Spirit? I will actually walk in line with what the Spirit teaches. What does the Spirit teach? Oh, here's a book that tells me in Romans 6, 7, and 8 what the Spirit teaches. And if you do Romans 6, 7, 8, you follow the instructions, you apply it to your life, you are worshiping God who dwells in you by your life. With my body, I do worship, right? You are the body of Christ. That's what it means to worship. And sometimes you sing a song because you know the joy unspeakable. You know the hope of glory you have, and you're going to sing a song. And that's joyful, too, and that's good and pleasing to God. Philippians 3 says we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And you know what it takes to sing in front of people? Anybody ever sung in front of people? Like on stage, you know, performers. Right? It takes some confidence, folks, especially if you do it alone. Stand up there and you have to perform alone. You better engender some confidence before you get up there. Scary, right? Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh. You think the instruction for the church is make sure you all get some good singers because that's how God's really worshipped. Or is it that he's worshipped when we trust what he did and gave us his grace and we trust the Spirit in us even if we don't sing a word? God's Spirit is in us. When we do what the Spirit tells us to do in the Scripture, we bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Songs, American Idol. No. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's how God is worshipped, when those things bear fruit out of you. When you grow in the knowledge of the truth and love, joy, long-suffering, temperance, it starts coming out of you because the Spirit dwells in you. That is you saying, I've given my body and I've had to die first, but out of a death of a seed comes what? A beautiful plant. And so I have reckoned myself dead to worship God. That's what he requires. He doesn't require your singing ability. He requires you to be dead and trust in Christ, right? And live in him. That's what worship is. All right. Look at Ephesians 5 and the few minutes I have remaining here. We're finally getting to the two verses, the only verses that we know that deal with Paul and music, right? I'm trying to hopefully give you a background here to show you that worship and music is so much more than just what Christians try to perform in church meetings. Music is good. Wanting to worship God is good, but we must do it according to truth. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Turn to Ephesians 5, and in your other hand, get Psalms 92. You worship God by doing His will. Doing His will and not your own is how you show God that He's worth more of your time, worth more of your love, worth more of your glory, worth more honor than what you are. Okay? In Ephesians 5 and in Psalm 92 is where we're at. So Ephesians 5:19, Paul says, "Speak to yourselves in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." There it is. Praise and worship service. Even Paul talks about it. What did he say just before that? In fact, this verse kind of stands alone, dealing with singing. But the verse before that, in verse 18, he says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." We've talked about being filled with the Spirit before, okay? Being filled with the Spirit has to do with you coming to the knowledge and truth of the Spirit. You already have the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is you actually doing what the Spirit would have you do. Being so overwhelmed with the truth of God's Word, with what His will is, that you reckon yourself dead and you are filled with the Spirit so that He is controlling your life. It's His will that helps you make the choices, and it's not my will all the time doing things contrary to what God would say or without His input. Being filled with the Spirit, and I've taught the simple illustration here that if you're drunk with wine, is what he says here, be not drunk with wine. If you're drunk with wine, it's not you controlling how you walk, it's the alcohol. It controls you. Right? You get drunk, sometimes you say things that you came out. You do things that you wouldn't normally do. Same thing with the Spirit. Okay? It's not that you act drunk, that's not it at all. It's that the Spirit, when you get the information about Him and what He's doing, what He wants, it just overwhelms you that He's the one. Like, well, I did that because that's what He wants. You know, if I did what I want, I wouldn't have done that. But He lives in me, and I'm wrecking myself dead. And so He's controlling what I do. And that's why in verse 19 it says, speaking to yourselves. In order to be filled with the Spirit, you don't drink something. Right? Like, literally, drink it. It's not a physical behavior. In order to be filled with the Spirit, what you put in yourself is the Spirit's words, God's words, His instruction. And the question is, how do you do that? Well, you say, I listen to the preacher. Yeah, so that's going in your ears. That's good, right? But like we said before, music goes places that words, simple words spoken don't, right? I can preach 50 sermons to you, and if I write a great song, the song will do more benefit than 50 sermons. You know this in your own life. You can sing songs off the bat, and they move you, and the words are in your mind because they are connected to the music, and they're inside of you. And yet, you don't know what I taught last Sunday. It's not that you didn't want to not know. You just he said a lot of words, and we've done that every week, and it's kind of hard to remember. Why don't we take true doctrine and put it to a song and then give it to you? Right? Maybe that would help the doctrine go down easier and get stuck there. In Ephesians 5:10, so when we speak to ourselves in psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's how we can submit ourselves to one another in the fear of God. It's the spoon, like I said. Maybe Paul has in his mind, as he's talking about how you can get this doctrine in you, Psalm 92, where he says in verse 1, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High God, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of the 10 strings, upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the work of thy hands." Now, that psalm was written about Israel's law. And Paul said, why can't we sing things like that about God's grace? Right? Why can't we sing thanksgiving and praises to God and in His name, the right words with the instrument so that it becomes part of us. It moves us. It excites our passions about God and not about something else. Look at Colossians 3:16. Paul says the same thing here in a parallel passage where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." We studied last week the doctrine of communion. The idea that communion, the common union, is that we are all one body. Right? We say that, we believe it, we're all one body, and we all go to our separate houses. Sometimes you come here, and I hope it doesn't happen frequently, but it does sometimes. You don't talk to everybody. Maybe you don't talk to anybody. Sometimes you come here and you just go. Right? But we're one body. How do you exercise, practice, show service to the Lord that I'm in His body, He's the head, and I'm within the body with other members? How do you show the oneship, the communion? Well, you do things like eat together or sing together. And so we're all singing. And what are we singing? Different songs? Because I've got different preferences. You know, we're all different members of the body. We're singing the same song. And we're singing the same song with right doctrine. And we're believing it. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. By the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm saved. And we're all singing it. And we're all singing it one. We're making melody, singing one together. And yeah, it may not sound the greatest, but hey, we're doing it together. Because we're trying to exercise the truth that we know we're already one before we sang. And we're doing it because we're one. In Colossians 3, verse 15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you called one body, and be ye thankful." It's really hard to fight someone you're singing with. Maybe some of your performers think otherwise. You're like, well, I had this one guy. No, it's really hard to be fight and angry with someone that you're singing the same word and song to, because that shows a unity, you know. So he says, "You are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Well, how do you let it dwell in you richly? By teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. People say, you mean we're supposed to go back and sing the book of the Psalms? No, he's not saying go back and sing the book of the Psalms. The book of the Psalms contains a doctrine about the kingdom, Israel, the law. That's going to mess you up doctrinally. A psalm is a type of song. Okay, that's what a psalm means. What do you mean? Remember back when we read those Old Testament verses and it said, praise the Lord with the timbrel and the psaltery, right? Look it up on YouTube or something. Look up a psaltery. It's like an ancient harpy guitar-looking thing. A psaltery. A psalm is a song you sing to music. Because there are songs that you sing not to music, right? A cappella. So you can sing songs with words, or you can sing songs with music. So psalms are songs with music. So it's talking about kinds of songs. Sing all kinds of songs, with instruments, without instruments. And he says, sing hymns. So what's a hymn? You say, well, I know that. It's like Amazing Grace. A lot of the hymns that we sing were written in the 1800s. They don't go back to Paul's day. A hymn was something, even in the Old Testament, a hymn has to do with praising God. And so Paul is saying, sing all these kinds of songs, with instruments, without instruments. Sing songs with a direction. It's not toward you. And what I want, and what I'm doing, and how I'm lost in my life, instead it's towards God, praising God. A hymn is praising God. So, sing all kinds of songs in the direction towards God. And it says in the third thing, spiritual songs. So there, he's already mentioned two kinds of songs, psalms and hymns, but spiritual. Talks about the content, right? So you're praising God, you're singing with the instruments, you're singing with your voice, and you're doing it with spiritual content, which is a dispensational truth. Because you're not going to be singing psalms in the Bible about God's land. And what we wrote a song last week about Beulah Land. We sang it together. The original song was that we're dwelling in Beulah Land, which was Israel's land. We're not dwelling in Israel's land. It's doctrinally wrong, and it's physical things anyway. Spiritual things are what we now sing about in the song, which was the glory we have in heaven, eternal life and resurrection, and His grace and mercy, and those things that are not physical, they're spiritual. Sing spiritual songs, sing it praising towards God, sing it in different ways. Sing it with your instruments. Sing it with your voice, right? You do that and you're using music the way God intended to teach right doctrine, to admonish others in right doctrine, to get it in you and to dwell in you richly. That's what he's saying. And you're doing it in one body. So the function of music in the church, what is it? Number one, to deliver the word of Christ into you. That's the number one function of music, right? So there's got to be words that are going to help you grow, the words we want to deliver. We've got to package them up. And the package we put them in is music, songs. Number two is to teach and admonish. So we're singing these songs together and we're learning things from it. Okay? What does this require? It requires people who have the ability. It requires people who have the desire. It requires people who have the know-how to know the doctrine and then put the words in lyrics. It requires you to grow and mature in love and edification and desire to serve and praise God so that you want to create a song. You want to sing a song. Okay? It requires consideration of others because as your purpose is to put God's word in people, you need to write in such a way a song or create a song so that it will grow that other person. And it's not just something personal to me that I'm just repeating the same thing over and over again. And you're going, I don't know why it says that. Okay? You're trying to help someone else with it. And so songs that help each other grow in doctrine. And most importantly, of course, you've got to do it with the right doctrine. If you don't have the strength of doctrine and the strength of heart to sing things right, you're going to put things in people's souls that don't need to be there, that can harm people, that can undermine whatever was taught rightly in the message. So we sing with grace in our hearts, not the law. We sing with grace in our hearts, not that we're Israel. We sing with grace in our hearts, and the doctrine matters. Okay? We'll stop there in our lesson on music worship. There's so much more we could say, and of course you know it's a big, big topic. Any questions anybody has? All right. Lord, we want to praise and worship you with our lives. And so I hope that your word can work effectually in us as we believe that what we do, what we think, what we say anywhere would be a worship to you. We thank you for giving us your instruction, without which we would be clueless on how to worship you. We thank you for music, which entertains, which is pleasurable, but most of all, most importantly, can help communicate and teach and put your word in us. We thank you that we can learn how to use that and those that are skilled in it. We thank you for the rest of us that contribute what we need in the body. We thank you most of all for your grace, Lord, for saving us and giving us a place in glory. Amen. Thank you, folks.